Well, if you want to turn to Luke 16, I'm actually going to pick up where we finished off last week. Again, I'm going to read quite quickly because I've got quite a big chunk of passage again, but it's really important that we get it all. Okay, so if you're starting in Luke 16, we're actually going to start in verse 13, so we're going back a couple of verses where we finished last week. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And so he says to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the one who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to us, or from there to us.' And he answered, 'Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.' Jesus says to his disciples, 'Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, "I repent," forgive him.' The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' He replied, 'If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now, sit down and eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Whew. There's quite a bunch in there, isn't there? God is up to something. I was so excited by what God is doing through others this morning, and I pray he will continue to do that. Have you ever been in a situation where all eyes are on you? Right now. Or have you ever at least felt like all eyes were on you? You were in a place that was kind of out of your comfort zone, out of your normal, and you just felt, you know, a little, just not quite sure if you're doing the right thing, you know. You had to be careful about what you said or did because you didn't want to cause the people to be offended, or you knew the people were watching you for any misstep so they could pounce on you and correct you or put you in your place. It would be a time when you felt out of place. Can someone just turn the coolers on, push the button at the back there? It's getting quite warm, isn't it? Thanks, Daniel. Just the bottom button there. This is the reality for Jesus in this moment of the Bible. Jesus is eating at a prominent Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. And if we go back to chapter 14 in Luke, you see that this whole section that we've been talking about starts at this house with the experts carefully watching Jesus as he is attended to the invitation to eat with these Pharisees. Not only was he invited to eat, it was on the strictest day of the week, the day where you really had to do certain things. And if you go back and read that, you'll see that a man with a sickness was right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at this man and he turns to the Pharisees and he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And nobody said anything. And so Jesus healed the man, sent him on his way, set free. Could you imagine that man's joy? And in the house, nobody said anything. No praise, no condemnation. They just didn't say anything. But I bet you could feel it in the air. I bet you could feel the tension that Jesus had crossed the line. So Jesus asked the Pharisees and all of these experts that are sitting around him, and he says, look, if one of you had a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, would you not immediately pull it out? And nobody said anything. It's a confronting question, isn't it? Because of course they would. But because nobody said anything, Jesus moves on and he comments on the fact that what he's observing is people are coming into the dinner, positioning themselves at the places of honor at the table. And he says, basically, he says, don't be proud and sit at the place of honor. Humble yourself and sit at the lowest seat. Then the host will have to come and invite you to sit in a better place and you will be honored in front of others. Instead of the host having to say, excuse me, someone more important is here. You need to go down to the low seat. Someone more important is attending. And once again, nobody said anything. And then one of them speaks up, and I wonder if it's to break the silence, to counter the awkward reality of what's happening, to change the tension. And he says this, blessed is the one who will eat at the wedding feast in the kingdom of God. Isn't that such a religious thing to say? It's true. But that's something that, you know, they're going, isn't it? Wouldn't it be awesome that for those that get to eat at God's banquet that they all knew about? And so Jesus responds by telling a parable of a certain man that has prepared a great banquet and invited many guests. But when the time comes, the guests all have excuses, basically saying, your feast is of little importance to us. And so the master invites the homeless and unimportant of the town to attend and proclaims that the invited guests will not get a taste. And so Jesus is challenging the Pharisees about their idea of who will eat at that feast of God. And then Jesus turns to the crowds that had been following him. And I think we've got to understand that in those days, like if I invite you to my house for dinner, nobody else will know because it's all in closed doors. It's in our dining room and that, you know, you're not going to have all of the hangers-on sitting around watching you eat. But in this situation, I think the houses were a lot more open. And the crowds that had been following Jesus were around. And the idea of these big dinners is that the important people get to be seen to be important. And everyone else can watch them being important. And so Jesus turns to these unimportant people, the crowds who had been following him, and says, whoever follows me must love me more than anything and anyone else in the world. Or you cannot be my disciples. And I bet nobody said anything. Because Jesus is not really helping the tense situation here. He keeps provoking the reality of what's going on. But then again, Jesus is not here to impress other people. He's not here to make himself liked. He's here to serve the Father. He's not here to make friends with political sharks. And part of that service to his Father is confronting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who claim to represent God. You see, the Pharisees and the law experts had all turned up because it's the place to be. This is where we should be seen, and the higher up the table, the more important I am. But in all of this that's going on, they're not saying anything to Jesus, but they're muttering to themselves, going, who does this guy think he is? He eats with sinners. He welcomes sinners. Who does he think he is? Why should we listen to him when he can't even get the basics right? Let's face it, if you're righteous and holy, you'll only eat with the right people, won't you? Isn't that what being righteous is all about? Being seen with the right people, doing the right things. And so, of course, in this silence, this is just what they're thinking. Jesus launches into the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and the shrewd manager, which we looked at last week. And he's explaining why he is doing what he does, why he hangs out with sinners, why he eats with people that don't make the religious grade. Because he's been doing what the Father has been doing always. And he finishes that part by saying, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He is challenging the Pharisees and the religious people, saying, you cannot serve your own selfish pride, your money, your riches, your earthly reality, all of that that they call mammon, and serve God at the same time. You just can't do it. And so that's where we're picking up the story. And of course, these Pharisees are all looking at Jesus and sneering because they love money. And they're going, what on earth are you talking about? You're crazy. You're ridiculous. They had money. They had authority. They had positions of power. They were well liked amongst themselves. They were playing the game of who is best and who is greatest. And you know, it can be really easy for us today to go, oh, Pharisees. Trust them. That's the way they've always acted. You know, do you ever think like that? When the Pharisees do this and you just think, oh. But I actually think we have to be really, really careful here and think, is it actually any different to today? Do we gather as churches, as families, with a very similar mindset to the Pharisees? Or maybe if we were in that situation, how would we respond to what Jesus is saying? How do we function? How do we think? What are we all about in our walk of faith? Who is the God that I serve? Is my life lived in full devotion to the one I say I serve? Do I love Jesus with every part of my being? We sing about that, but do we actually live that out? Or am I actually trying to serve mammon and God, trying to get God to make me wealthy, well-liked, famous, and very prosperous in this life? And that's actually a huge challenge, because I think for all of us it can be a fine line if we're not aware. And Jesus is hot on this topic. Because it can be easy to think like the Pharisees. It can be easy to think, well, I'm blessed because I'm right with God. God is favoring me because I'm doing the right things. But Jesus goes on and says this. He says to the Pharisees, you justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value is highly detestable in God's sight. And so then he goes on and he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, those three things can be seen as, how on earth do they relate together? Even the NIV says, oh, additional teachings. They don't quite know how to categorize those three. But I know that Jesus is challenging these religious experts who are interpreting things to suit themselves. They say that they stand on the law of God. They stand on the word of God. But their practice is that they were divorcing and remarrying at will. They were using their wives just for their own purposes. They had figured out a way to justify it by the law and convince themselves and other people that God was okay with that. Bit hard for us to understand because we don't do the same thing these days, not in the same way. But Jesus goes on and says, look, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear then for one tiny stroke of the pen of the law to change. In other words, the law doesn't change. It's set in stone, so to speak. The very thing that we have come from, the dust of this earth, the earth and the heavens, it's easier for that to disappear than for the law of God to change. Can you get your head around that? Like, what would we do if heaven disappeared? What would we do if earth disappeared? We'd disappear too, wouldn't we? But the law would still be the same. Why? Because it's God's law. It's his heart. And it's his way for humanity. And just trying to change the law isn't what God's about. And that's what these guys were actually doing. They believed that the way they interpreted the law meant that they were right and okay with God. And because of that, when Jesus came along and acted very, 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 very differently, they missed who he was because he was so different. But here's the thing. The law was very, 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 very important to Jesus. He hung out with sinners. Now, you've got to understand that the sinners he hung out with was what the Pharisees called them, okay? So just remember that. He hung out with the sinners and the tax collectors because the law was important to him. You understand that? The Pharisees were so in love with the law that they wouldn't hang out with sinners. And Jesus was so in love with the law that he did hang out with sinners. Massive difference, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, it means you're looking at it differently. You're understanding it differently. He spent time with those experts deemed unacceptable and far from God. And they rejected Jesus because he was doing that. And so Jesus launches into this another parable in this passage. There's so many parables. Just to confront them in their arrogance. And he describes a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen. That's probably what everyone was wearing in the room. And living in luxury every day. And probably everyone in the room was exactly that. And he says, and at this gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. What an extreme contrast Jesus starts with. Two men in this story, one extremely rich, one extremely poor, not just financially, but health-wise and everything else. And in due time, of course, the two men died. Why? Well, we're all human, aren't we? Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. That is our journey. We will die in this life. And Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side while the rich man was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. And the rich man looks up and he sees Lazarus with Abraham. And so he calls out to Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in agony. Besides, there is a great chasm between us and no one can cross it. What an incredible picture Jesus is creating here with this parable. Remember, it's a parable, okay? He's teaching them something. And it's actually a terrifying and challenging picture that should confront every one of us with the reality of what are we doing in life and where are we going and what is yet to come. What God expects of his people, what he has for his people and for those that are not his. Jesus is confronting these experts in the law, but I think that we should be challenged just as much to make sure we are serving God and no one else. That we're not just trying to get ahead in this world for ourselves, but that we actually want to be a disciple of Jesus. And so he continues on with the story. The rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers to warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham says they have the law, they have the prophets, they could listen to them. But the rich man says, no, they won't. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But Abraham says to him, if they don't listen to Moses, if they don't listen to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Has anyone ever read a book by someone that's come back from the dead? Who's claimed to been to heaven, and has it changed your life? Has it set you on a new path? Has it made any, have you noticed any movement of people that are going, oh my goodness, we really need to change our way? No. Just thought I'd throw that in there. You know, it can be so easy, can't it, to think that today in the world that we exist in, that we that people are particularly self-centered. Do you think that you are particularly, we live in a particularly self-centered community or time in history? Yeah? It's always been that way. I remember reading this story once about a guy called Adam and Eve, and they just did what they wanted to do too. Hopefully you guys have read that too. Yeah? Self-centeredness has started with humanity. Choosing to ignore God and to go with what we want now. It is not a new reality. And these Pharisees and these people Jesus is talking to are no different to us. They just don't have cars, they have donkeys and other things like that. But this rich man in the parable obviously represents the Pharisees, the experts, the religious people that think they have it all together. They don't care about the poor and the suffering. They won't even give the excess. They won't give what falls off the table to the poor man. If you think about that, do you pick up and eat every little bit that falls off your table if you're eating? No, you guys wouldn't do that. You're tidy eaters, aren't you? Yeah. But it's an amazing picture that even the excess isn't given to Lazarus. See, this extreme picture that Jesus is describing is exposing the heart of the people at this dinner that he's attending. Their belief is that poor people are sinners, that poor people should be avoided. In fact, they would justify it. They would say, well, it's their fault, it's their sin, it's their parents' sin, it's got nothing to do with me. And it's a really convenient teaching, because if you believe that, you excuse yourself of having to do anything to help. And there's a lot of people in the world, and not just in Christianity, but in all sorts of religious teachings, is that, you know, if we get involved, we're messing up karma, we're messing up the process of the universe and all that. But Jesus comes and says something incredibly different, doesn't he? These sinners, these people, these poor people seem to be valuable. They seem to have worth in Jesus' eyes. And the reason he's hanging out with them is because he sees them just like the rich people, as people made in the image of God, worthy of love and mercy and grace. And he wants to set them free. The idea of Lazarus being laid at their gate means, and what Jesus is saying is that the poor are just right there amongst them. You know, if somebody was laid at your gate, how often would you see them? Every time you left the house. Every time you went out, every time you come in, every time you go wherever, you would see this reality before you. What he's saying is it's right here. And if you think about the context of this passage, that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, and right in front of him is a man suffering with a swelling disease. It's right there in the situation. And nobody's doing a thing about it. This parable that Jesus is speaking about is describing the situation. In fact, it makes it even more confronting, because he says that the rich man knows Lazarus's name, which means that he is aware of the person and knows that he is suffering. He knows that he is present, which actually means that his condemnation is even greater, because while he knows the name of the person, he sees the reality, he does nothing, and he justifies his doing nothing. Even in torment, the language Jesus uses shows the sheer disdain that the rich have for the poor. Listen to what the parable says. Abraham, send Lazarus to help me. Have pity on me. Make Lazarus go and warn my brothers. He's seeing him as a servant, someone to be used for his own pleasure, for his own reality. See, the rich Pharisees only care about themselves, and other people are simply things to be used for their own richness. And they're completely ignorant of their own reality before God. And the fact that the rich man is in torment and the poor man is in Abraham's presence, it must have been an incredibly surprising and confronting challenge to these experts of the law, because they're convinced it won't be that way. They're convinced that they're going to be at the feast of God in heaven. Their reality was, I can't wait to join God, to be at that place where God and the bride, the church, the people of God come together in that amazing picture of a wedding feast. But Jesus is now standing like a prophet of the Old Testament, and he's telling them what is going to happen. He is warning them that if they carry on in this way, what they hope for will not be, it'll be the other way round. That it's their way of living that leads to death. It's their way of living that leads to torment. It's their way of living that leaves them completely isolated from God. And I think we would be wise to listen to this parable that Jesus is talking, because there's something incredibly important that we all need to understand. This parable is situated in a moment when Jesus, on his understanding of the law, is healing a sick man on the Sabbath. It's an incredibly profound reality. And he's doing it right in the midst of the people who would justify killing him and stoning him because he broke the law, according to their understanding. And Jesus does it anyway. And then if we continue to move through this passage, Jesus then turns to his disciples, because they were there as well. They were part of it. When a rabbi gets invited, his disciples are part of him, and so they're there. And he just turns to them and says, look, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them if they were to drown, to have a millstone tied around their neck and chucked in the sea, before they could teach anyone to stumble. And he says, so watch yourselves. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine if God came up to you and went, you know what, let's just chuck you in the sea right now. It's the way you're going to go, you know, it's actually better that we just end it now. Imagine if God did that to each one of us and said, right, what are you about? And I want to do this. Let's just kill you now. Let's not even waste your life. Because if you go down that road, things are going to be far. That's essentially what Jesus is saying to his disciples. If you're going to be like the Pharisees, just go chuck a big stone around your neck and jump into the sea. He is warning them, because one day they are going to be teachers. They are going to be the ones that proclaim the kingdom. He's sending them out to reveal the kingdom to people, and he's saying, watch out. Because with power, with responsibility, with authority comes the danger of twisting it for your own benefit and your own purposes. Be alert. Don't be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were twisting the scriptures to suit themselves, and in that they also made it almost impossible for the helpless to find the freedom that they longed for. They taught each other to avoid the poor, or to make a show of giving charity to the poor. They would give alms. They would make a show of it. Look, I'm generous. I'm giving this person. But they're just like, you know, it's like giving them a few cents to try, and which wouldn't even buy a loaf of bread kind of thing. It was more about being a sign of being pious to others rather than caring or deeply caring for their fellow brothers who are suffering. And Jesus is warning his disciples in the midst of all of this that when they are in a position of influence and authority, that they could go down this road as well. And the same is true for any one of us today. And we see it even in the modern church, don't we? Not here, of course, eh? Because it's always them, it's always. But actually, we have to, if we see that, we should also be incredibly cautious ourselves and go, watch ourselves. Make sure that we are not going down that road, because that's not what it's about. We could become corrupt. We could end up like the Pharisees, far from God, in torment and pain. And so Jesus carries on, if you got your Bibles, and he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. How many of you like to challenge those around you wisely, kindly, graciously, that they're stepping out of line or that they're offending you? How many of you love doing that? Oh, good. Not many. I've challenged some people to do that, and I find most people are like, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. And Jesus is saying, actually, just do that. It doesn't have to be a horrible thing. Just say, cross the line here. But he says, but if they repent, forgive them. Be eager to forgive them. Hope that they turn, hope that they change. Say it so they will change, not so that you're better than them, but that you have good relationship, right relationship, that you're walking correctly together. Even if it happens 7 times in a day, and 7 isn't a magic number, I think he's just saying multiple, doesn't matter how many times, just correct people when that needs to happen, and forgive people when that needs to happen. Have that stance, be those kind of people, and welcome their repentance, encourage their change, and support them in it. Be in right relationship with each other, humbly keeping each other in Christ. Stand together against the lies of the enemy. We need each other, don't we? We need even those people you find really hard to understand. They might have a different theological sort of standing, or they might be a bit more of this and not enough of that, or whatever it might be. Walk with each other. We should be walking with each other, pointing each other to Christ, keeping each other humble, not out of careful with that one. When I say keep each other humble, you know, walk humbly together in righteousness. Stand against the lies of the enemies. This is what Jesus is teaching his followers while he's challenging the Pharisees. And the disciples, they just go, well, God, would you, Jesus, increase our faith? Because they're trying to grasp all of this. And he goes, would you increase our faith? And Jesus says, and it's my paraphrase here, okay? If you have faith, you got it. If you have faith, you have faith. If you believe in me, anything is possible. Do you believe that? Or are you sitting there going, oh, I'm not sure if I've got enough faith? And I think what Jesus is saying is here, no, if you've got faith, you've got faith. That's all you need. But your faith will lead you to do what he commands you to do. And if he's commanding you to do it and you're obedient, then actually nothing is impossible. You don't grab the faith, that we don't go, right, Jesus, I've got the faith, get out of the way, I've got this, and now I'm going to try and move mountains. No. We move mountains when he tells us the mountain needs to be moved. We just need to simply be obedient. Does that make sense? If you're walking with Jesus, anything is possible. If you do what you were told to do, what you agreed to do by being a follower of his, wow, anything is possible if it's his will. And then Jesus shares this final parable to wrap this section up, inviting us all to understand how we as followers of Jesus should live. And he says this, suppose one of you had a servant looking after your land. And I just want to say that I think we would tend to say employee. We tend to think of servant in a really, really negative way. Servants in those days weren't viewed in the same way. I mean, there were some, of course, there were abuses in that. But what Jesus is he's not endorsing slavery here. He's just speaking to the reality of what was going on. And he says here, the servant is someone who has been tasked with doing certain roles, agreed to it, and would be paid accordingly for it, okay? So he says, if you had a servant come that was looking after your land, either sowing the ground or caring for the animals, would you say to him when he comes in, oh, well done, let me serve you now, let me get you dinner and pamper your feet and do all the rest of it, give you a massage, would you do that? No, you wouldn't. If you had servants and employed them to do a job, and part of that was to sit down and make you dinner, you would say, no, prepare my supper, serve me, that's part of your job. Come in and do it. And Jesus goes on and says, would you then say thank you very much when the servant was simply doing what they were employed to do? No, you wouldn't. Although I do struggle with that, because I generally would say thank you. But you know, what Jesus is saying is here, no, you wouldn't, because you would expect them to do it. Does that make sense? You might be polite and say thanks, but you would expect them to do it because they've already agreed to do it. They've already chosen to be in that place. They do the work. You look after them by paying their wages or giving them a house or whatever it is that it's agreed to do. And they live with that reality. And so Jesus finishes with this. So you also, and this is really important, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. See, Jesus is speaking to the people of God. He is speaking to a nation who were called by God, saved by God, redeemed by God, disciplined by God, loved by God for generations. And they kept reciting the stories. Everyone knew that God had done these incredible things. And God had called them to be his. And they said, yes, we are yours. And we will serve you. And so serving him by obeying his commands was their duty. Do you understand it? It wasn't an oppressive thing. It was an actual covenant relationship that they agreed to. And so obeying the Father was what they should be doing. Where am I up to? They shouldn't demand great rewards above and beyond what God had already said, because being in his household, being his people, is the reward. Because when God is your Father, when God is your God, when the God of the Bible is your God, you will have all that you need and more. What did one parable of the lost son? Even the servants in my Father's household have more than they need. That's an incredible statement right there that we need to hold on to. That when we serve the Father, he knows what you need. Jesus said it back, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. God knows what you need. Follow him and he will sort all that out. And now Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the Jews that are listening. He's speaking to his disciples because they have said, we have put our faith in you. And he's saying, if you've trusted me, then your future is assured. You can know that it's in the bank. Simply follow me. Trusting in God means that he is all that we know he is, and that what we need is in his mind. He knows what we need. And today, as his followers, we should be listening to him too. If we have died to ourselves and we are serving the Lord as baptized disciples, then doing life for him is what we've committed ourselves to do. Having worldly riches and fame and fortune and all the things of this world is not what you agreed to with God. That's not what he promised to give you. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't. That doesn't mean that wealth is so bad God hates it. It's the way we use it. Does that make sense? And if we're listening to him today, then it should be our joy to serve the Father. It should be our joy to forgive others. It should be our joy to heal, see people healed. It should be our joy to help others out in their difficulty. It should be our joy to come alongside broken people and see them restored. It should be our joy to sit with those who are mourning and mourn with them. It should be our joy to rejoice with those who rejoice. It should be our joy to come alongside each other, to testify to who God is, to help each other lift up our eyes and go, you're not alone in this. To serve Jesus with our obedience should be our greatest joy. Loving others, doing all that we can to help those around us in need, should be the thing that we're about. And to be honest, it's really just a human thing, isn't it? I think we should do it. It doesn't matter whether you follow Jesus or not. I think Jesus is just showing us what God always intended humanity to be about. And so when we're following him, he's going, that's what we were created to do. If we have a hatred for others, that is a distortion of who you should be. You are the one who is out of line. If you have an unforgiving spirit, if you are out of sorts with somebody, you're the one that's distorted from what God wants you to be. Not them, you are. You need to move. Like we heard this morning, I was so amazed that God was moving Sharon to share what we shared. Thank you, Sharon. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. We're to love one another. We're to actively pursue right relationship. We should be seeking forgiveness, restoration. We should be playing our part. Now, I'm not saying you can't make people change, but you can change the way you function. See, here's the thing. If you know the Bible well, there's a theme that runs through it that I think stands out really, really strong, and that is that God wants to dwell amongst his people. Yeah. It's picked up in the Garden of Eden. It's picked up through the story of the Israelites. It's picked up in Jesus, and it's picked up in the epistles and the revelation at the end. God wants to dwell with people, with his people. How does he do that? When his people obey his commands, We are Jesus's friends when we obey his commands. That's what he says in John. When we love our neighbor, when we love one another, Jesus is present. When we're living as if it was him doing it, that's where he is present in us and through us towards others. When we are aware of the poor and the broken amongst us, around us, right in front of us, using our wealth, whether it's our finance riches, our theology riches, our compassion riches, our musical riches, whatever, to help people find healing and wholeness and restoration and relationship with God. That's our inheritance, and our inheritance should be used to help others live. Using our wealth to make friends for eternity is God's will. We heard about that last week in the last two parables, did we not? Jesus was saying, use worldly wealth to gain friends who will what? Invite you into eternal dwelling. It's really interesting, this parable comes immediately after that. The rich man is sitting there, nobody's inviting him anywhere. Why? Because he never invited anyone when he had the chance. So don't get lost thinking that Lazarus was simply a food problem. Don't get lost thinking that what Jesus is saying is that Lazarus just had no food. He wasn't just hungry for food. Yes, that's true. But I think Jesus is saying that he's longing to eat. Well, when he says that he was longing to eat what falls from the rich man's table, he's talking about so much more than just food. It is the riches of God, the riches of what God has prepared for those who love him. Sometimes people don't need food. Sometimes they need wisdom. Sometimes they need compassion. Sometimes they might need some discipline. Sometimes they might need someone to come alongside and help them keep on the straight and narrow, whatever you want to describe that. Do you know what I mean? So don't just think that all we can do is feed people. You know, we're all going to die. Eventually food's not going to matter. God's word. Jesus says man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The riches that we have in God is for everyone around us. And that which is, you know, I find for me, some things I've just, like, I do throwaway lines that people go, what did you say? And I realize they don't understand what I think's kind of the bits that I, you know, you sort of get really into it, and I forget just how rich I am in walking with God, if that makes sense. And sometimes what I think is kind of really basic or little, that's where some people are at, and I need to sit, go, you know what? Let's start there, and let's journey together. Let's share it freely, what we know and what we believe. Let's be generous in that, because that's what Jesus was doing. He was eating with sinners, he was eating with tax collectors, he was eating with prostitutes and everyone that he shouldn't be eating with. And what did he say last week? Everyone is pressing into the kingdom. The people he was connecting with are finding faith in God again. It wasn't just about food, it was about the words of life spoken with authority. And it takes us back to the start of this dinner at this prominent Pharisee's house. A man is suffering with an illness right in front of Jesus, and everyone is watching Jesus closely. In other words, they can see this man too, and they do nothing. But instead of ignoring him and posturing for the best seat in the house, instead of desiring the attention that everyone else will come to believe in him, Jesus just does what he is all about, the Father's will. He ignores that. He sets the guy free. He heals him and sets him free. You know, I really think the word that we had today that God wants to heal was true. And I find it fascinating that it came out today, and that what Sharon was speaking about. God wants you to be set free. And if we're sitting here going, I'm sorry, you're not raising your hands when you worship, or you're not singing in key, or, you know, you're not dressed right, or you're not whatever, I think we're missing the point. Actually, God wants you to be free, not just physically free, but also spiritually, in your understanding, in your mind, in the way you think, in the way you understand who you are and what you're about. Because that's what God is about. We're meant to be shining the light of God in the darkness amongst us. And unfortunately, that darkness can even be in churches. And sometimes we've got to step out and do what the system would stone us for and be about God's business. So let me finish up by saying this. You cannot serve two different gods. You will either love one and hate the other, or you will just be devoted one and despise the other. Jesus tells us to use our worldly wealth to make friends that will welcome you into eternal places. Our money, our stuff, the things that are worthless beyond this life are to be used for what is true riches, the treasures that we're to lay up in heaven. making friends who will invite us into eternal dwellings. And the God you serve will reward you according to his riches. And if the riches are only earthly that we're pursuing, and if the riches that we value are only good on this earth, then what happens when this earth is done? This picture shows us that it's a time of pain and torment and sorrow, gnashing of teeth, regret, guilt. Who wants to be like that for all eternity? But if the riches you pursue are heavenly, then you will stand with Abraham, the father of our faith, safe and secure in heavenly places, standing at the feet of Jesus, enjoying what is truly valuable, life with God forever. So who is the God you serve? I want you to take a moment and think about that. Is the way you live, if you held this story, this passage up as a mirror, is the way you're living more like the Pharisees and the law experts, ignoring the poor and just promoting yourself, looking good for those around you, but inside completely dead and awful? Or is your life more like Jesus, sharing what you have, taking every opportunity to make disciples and invite people to know the Father? Maybe that's the challenge we need to hear today. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the riches that are in it. And Lord, there's a lot there this morning, I know that. But Father, may we go away and may we hear your Spirit challenging and teaching and drawing us towards you. Father, may we long to be yours. May we recognize the worldly riches for what they are, very temporary, but don't matter for eternity. And yet, we can use them for eternal reality and for eternal purposes. And so for anyone here, any one of us, that Lord, we need to repent and change. Lord, I pray that we would do it now. I would pray that we would cast aside the worry of what people might think, that we would just lay it on our knees, that we would come before you, and that we would confess our guilt, that we would confess we were getting it wrong, that we would repent of our self-centeredness, and we would come to you and let you be Lord of our lives, that we would give our lives to you and learn what it means to serve you, knowing that in that place where we die to ourselves, give ourselves to you, you will give us all that we need. Whether it's when we want it or not, that's a different story, but you will give us all that we need because you love us and you have good things for us in store. Amen.